Psalm 40, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 as we begin with the thought, the confessions of the resurrected Christ. Psalm 40, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. And I want to look at this, the subject matter that's found throughout this psalm, as we'll look at it together tonight, and that is the confessions of the resurrected Christ. The confessions of the resurrected Christ. Say, well, what in there do you see in relationship to the resurrection? Well, I believe what we're going to find tonight is that this psalm and is a confession of Jesus Christ after His resurrection, as He states the fact of God's faithfulness to deliver Him from the grave, and as He reflects on His covenant work. And as we look at this, I hope to develop that tonight. First of all, I want you to notice that the psalm is the Spirit of Christ in the mouth of His prophet David. Now, we know from the psalm that this is a psalm of David. It is one of the psalms that he wrote. And so we could look at it in relationship to David himself. To David himself. But we know from the Scriptures that as we look at the Old Testament, and especially here, which we're going to see in just a moment, this particular psalm in the Old Testament, that it has great prophetic implications. And if you'll keep your hand there in Psalm 40, but go with me to the book of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, as he writes to us, as the Holy Ghost writes to us through his penman, Peter, we find the Word of the Lord tells us this wonderful statement about the Old Testament Scriptures in relationship to the person of Christ, in relationship to the Spirit of Christ in the prophets. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So the prophets of the Old Testament, and David is a prophet, the prophets of the Old Testament, they, whenever they spoke, they looked diligently and searched for what they were saying, and notice very carefully, they were looking for the coming of Christ and His suffering and His glory that should follow. So those are two things that the prophets of the Old Testament, whenever they would give prophecy, as they would look into it, that they understood to some degree that this spoke something more greater than just themselves. The Apostle Peter teaches us this here. And notice that it is the Spirit of Christ in them that speaks. In them that speaks. Now when we come to this psalm, this psalm is spoken some 1,000 years before its fulfillment, when Jesus Christ arises from the grave. And I know that this psalm speaks about the coming of Christ. I know it speaks about His coming in sorrow and also His work that He would do while He was on this earth. And I also believe it can be proven as we look at the psalm itself that it is a declaration of a victory toward God in relationship to what He did in bringing up Christ from the dead. But we know that this psalm is messianic. That is, it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from verse 6 in the Psalm. Psalm 40 and verse 6 says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, this is quoted by the writer of Hebrews, whom I believe is the Apostle Paul, but really that's really irrelevant. In Hebrews 10 and verse 5, the Apostle makes the argument, and we're going to make it tonight, that Jesus Christ in His covenant position is the one that is spoken of in this psalm. And so his argument is this, about how that Jesus Christ would take away sin, where he says, "Wherefore when he cometh into the world," verse 5, "he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Now where did he say that? He said that in this psalm. And he says in verse 6, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." And so when you compare this psalm with Revelation on this psalm in the New Testament, we know that it is proven to be a messianic psalm. So as I said, this is the voice of Christ through the mouth of his prophet David. Psalm 40. In connection with Hebrews 10. So it is the Spirit of Christ in the mouth of his prophet David. And this psalm is the voice, if you will, of the man Christ Jesus. Now, as your pastor, I have tried to be very diligent to teach you that the Bible teaches that God is both, that Jesus Christ is both man and God. And this psalm displays the manhood of Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, it displays it much like Psalm 22 does. Like Psalm 22, here we have the humanity of Jesus Christ on vivid display. And he speaks as a man to God. Notice in the text, he says very clearly in verse 5, he says, "Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done." And then he says it again. He repeats this in verse 8. He says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And then in verse 17 he says, "I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." So three times in this psalm he declares that the Lord or Jehovah is his God. Now we know that there are false religionists like the Jehovah's Witnesses who erroneously teach that Jesus Christ is not God, and they would even try to use this psalm to prove that Jesus Christ is not God. But this psalm doesn't prove that he's not God. This psalm just proves that he's a man. That's all it does. And so just because it proves one thing doesn't mean it disproves something else. This psalm does not teach in any way, shape, or fashion that Jesus Christ is not God. What it does teach is that he is a man. And particularly, what this psalm is dealing with is the same that we find over in the book of Hebrews, when it says that Jesus Christ was made perfect. And you'll find that expression, well, how can Jesus be made perfect? Well, he's made perfect as a man. And that's the context, as a man, but in particularly as our high priest in the covenant of redemption. All of these things are played out and laid back and forth, and you have to study those and compare them in this way. Jesus Christ, we know, is God. Let me just show you this. I want to say it again and show it in passing because I think it's very important. I cannot stress this enough for you to get a good, clear, as much as you can in your mind, to get a good, clear concept of this, not just because you say it so or I say it so, but because the Scripture says it so. It's important. I have children. If old JW comes and knocks on the door and they want to tell them about Jesus and that we believe in the same Jesus, that's just a lie. We don't believe in the same Jesus. My Jesus is God, but He's also a man. So I don't believe in the same Jesus that the JWs believe in. I don't believe that. But I do believe that He's a man. But I also believe He's God. And here's a proof that He's God. In Hebrews, the same Hebrew, the same book of Hebrews that shows that Jesus Christ is man also shows that He's God. Hebrews chapter 1. It says, "But unto the Son He saith," this is the Father speaking, "unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thy scepter is a right of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom." So here God declares that the Son is God. And so, well, I don't understand all that. You don't have to understand it, but you must believe it. You must believe that God came in the flesh. And He did that in the person of His Son. And there is a declaration that Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. But now let's get back to the humanity of Christ. In our psalm, in Psalm 40, we find that this is not the voice of Jesus as God. This is the voice of Jesus as a man. And He's speaking as the eternal Word that comes in the flesh, and He's speaking this way in His humanity, which we've already established by that expression throughout the Scripture, "My God, my God, my God." The man Christ Jesus has a united nature as a man with God. And here we find Him in His humility. We find Him speaking about His humility, at least in verse 6 and through the rest of the chapter. But it starts out as declarative. And so this psalm is a confession. It is a confession of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now I say that because verses 1 through 4 is the shout, if you will. I love it when I was looking at this. And it just leaped out of the pages at me in verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4, and this is the way you break this psalm down, I believe is a good way to break it down. First of all, verses 1 through 4 is a shout of adoration for God and to God for fulfilling His covenant promises to raise Jesus from the dead. Or to fulfill His covenant and promises, which included raising Jesus from the dead. And that's what you find in verses 1 through 4, and that's why I read it to begin with. Notice he says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry." Well, when did He do that? Well, of course, throughout the life of Jesus Christ, he would pray and He'd be heard. But in particularly, He's talking about as He goes through the valley of the shadow of death, as He becomes our substitute, as He bears our sin in His body on the tree, and as He succumbs to death, and then comes from death, or the grave, He shouts this out. He says, "I waited patiently. I went through all that I had to do." And you notice what He said? "And I was heard. My cry was heard. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many shall see it and shall and fear and shall trust the Lord." And so he waited patiently for the Lord. He waited. He waited for what? What did he wait for? Well, he waited to be heard. He waited to be delivered. And he was heard and he was delivered. And what was he delivered from? He was delivered from the mire that he was in. He was delivered from the power of sin. He was delivered from the power of sin, which produced what? It produced death. Jesus Christ succumbed to death. And he did that because of the covenant of grace, which we'll see tonight as well. And then the second thing that you find here is verse 5, and that is a confession of the wonderful works that God accomplished through His faithfulness in the covenant of redemption. So you first have verses 1 through 4, this shout of adoration and praise for God and to God. And then verse 5, you have the confession of the wonderful works that God accomplished. Notice it says in verse 5, many, O Lord. So he goes from saying what God has done to begin to praise God for what He's done. He says, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. God did many wonderful works in and by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came into this world, Jesus Christ, we shall see, and even as this text says, He came for the express purpose of doing God's work and God's will. And Jesus, as the man, turns around and He says, and what a wonderful work you have done. This wonderful concept of a covenant of redemption, this wonderful concept where you would do all that you would do to bring deliverance to your people, it is a wonderful, wonderful work. Matter of fact, we find this truth, we'll come right back here, in 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, we learn that God did many, the text says, many, O Lord my God, many are thy wonderful works. And we find in 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 7 a glimpse into the wonderful work that God did in Christ whenever He was reconciling us to Himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 it says, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are, notice here, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself. Notice who's the actor here. It says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself. And how did He do it? He didn't just say abracadabra and you're reconciled, did He? No, He didn't do it that way. He didn't just say, well, I'm going to overlook all your sin and you can just come right on here and be with me forever and ever. He didn't do it that way. He did it through Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we do when we preach, and that's what we do when we tell others about Jesus Christ. To wit, here's our ministry. That God, here's our message. In our ministry, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so when you go back to our psalm, and you take that in light of what I just said, you find that God is at work. And what we find here is that the man Christ Jesus, as a man, now he's just praising God for His wonderful work. And then thirdly, verses 6 through 17, you have the reflection. The reflections of Christ on His earthly ministry and mission and God's faithfulness in dealing with Him. So first you have a shout. Wow, what a wonderful work you've done in being faithful to your covenant by raising me from the dead. For verse 5, you have that confession that God has done wonderful works. And not only for in Christ and through Christ, but notice how the noun is changed. Thou hast done thy work which thou hast done to usward. That is those, all those included in the covenant of redemption. And then in verses 6 through 17 is this reflection, Christ's reflection on how He got there. And He starts out with His incarnation. He goes back into the covenant of redemption and the council halls of eternity and says, sacrifice and offering. Now, you had no pleasure in that. You didn't have any pleasure in that. And so what do? You say, I need my Savior to come. And that's what He did. And that's what you find here in this text. It starts with God, with Christ's purpose. And that is to be a substitute that God demands, that God desires, and that God provides. This is, if you will, the initiation of the covenant of redemption, where it says in verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Now God, they had sacrifices and offerings, did they not, in the Old Testament? And even weren't they ordained of God? But that wasn't God's desire for them to take away any sin. Matter of fact, He would not allow that. That could not be done. It could not take away sin. And so you find a purpose, because God has declared that He doesn't desire them and that He has no pleasure in burnt offerings, and that's not what's required. You know what's required of God? Required of God is faithfulness. That's what's required of God. And do you know who's faithful? Jesus. And so He says, Then said I, lo, I come. And so you have Christ declares His purpose, and that is that God would provide a substitute to meet His demands, His desires, and He would provide that. And it's interesting, when you go to Hebrews 5, where we already read, that the apostle includes something that's not found in Psalm 40. A body hast thou prepared me. It doesn't say that in Psalm 40, does it? No, it doesn't. Does that mean that the apostle was wrong? No, it doesn't. It means he gives us greater light, is what it means. And so the apostle says, a body hast thou prepared me. And that body is the substitute. That's the way that he would substitute for us. In other words, he'd become a man. He would become like us. He would become one of us. And so he continues with his purpose there. Then he kind of continues with his commitment. He says, lo, I come. And then it stresses his surrender in verse 8, where he says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And then it displays the depths. He's reflecting, if you will. It's like, I look at this psalm like this. Verses 1 through 4 is what he says when he comes out of the grave. Verse 5 is a statement of fact. A statement of fact of what God has done through this wonderful work. And then verses 6 through 17 is he reflects upon all that brought him to that point of the resurrection. This is a wonderful thought for us. But when you come to verse 12, as he reflects on, I become a man. I came to do thy will. He reflects on that. There's the incarnation. There's substitution. There's something different and better than the Old Testament sacrifices. But he reflects on the righteousness of God, that he would keep the righteousness of God and speak of the righteousness of God, and then he would do the righteousness of God. In verse 12 it says, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. And notice what it says. Oh, how astonishing, how great is the mystery of godliness. How great it is, this great mystery of how God could become a man and what he could do as a man and what sin would do to him, where he would declare. Now, we know this is messianic, where it says in verse 12, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. Surrender, and then the depths of the work of Christ as our penal substitute, where our sins would become His. The confessions of a resurrected Christ. Now, there are three things, as you look about this psalm and think about them, that I want you to clearly see. The first of all is that there is the confession of the faithfulness of God. Secondly, there is the confession of the depths of the misery that Christ went through. And then thirdly, there is the confession that God answers the prayers of His afflicted. The first thing you find in this confession when Jesus comes from the grave, as He shouts, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. The first confession is the confession of the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. The confession of the man Christ Jesus is that God is
faithful.
That this is one of the major confessions, if you will, that we get from the resurrection. One of the greatest declarative statements in the act of the resurrection and here from the resurrected Christ is that God is faithful. God keeps His promises. God is faithful in His covenant. God loves us. God loved me, and God was faithful to me. God can be trusted. He can be trusted to keep His covenant. And Jesus is in essence saying, look at me, the resurrected Christ who had your sins laid on Him, the resurrected Christ who bore your sin in His body on the tree, and that it killed me. God raised me from the dead just as He promised to do. He's faithful. He's faithful to keep covenant promise. He can be trusted. The Son of God had committed Himself to become us. That's what we find in verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. And Paul adds in Hebrews, but a body hast thou prepared me. He became us. Now think about it for me, if you will. The Bible teaches that God, and God is teaching us who He is and how He's related Himself to us, that God is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and that these three are one. And the Word in the covenant of redemption says, I'll become them. And so John says in John 1, what does he say? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you get down to verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh. He was made flesh. So God, in the person of the Word, became us. Hebrews 7 says it this way. Hebrews 7 says it this way. And I'm just saying this to show you the commitment that Christ has to becoming us and the depths of that commitment. That the commitment is that I'm going to trust the Father. Now you get into all kinds of things that I just really can't fully understand, and I'm sure I can't fully explain. But I know this, that what He's teaching, I do know this, that He's teaching us is that God is faithful. And that no matter what He demands, He performs. And so I will become them. Then I will become sin for them. Then I will be committed to die for them. And then I will trust You to raise me from the dead. And do you know what happens? He does. God raises Jesus from the dead. But before we ever get there, He's reflecting. He's reflecting. Offering. You didn't want that sin offering. You wanted the sin offering. And so a body You prepared Me. And I became them. Notice this. Hebrews 7 verse 26. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. Jesus, the Word who became Jesus Christ of history. The Word that was made flesh. That person of the Godhead says, I come. And what did He come to do? Well, Hebrews 10 and verse 5, Hebrews 7 and verse 26 says this, for such a high priest became us. He became us. He became one of us. He became us who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. That's all expressed from His coming to His exaltation. But He became us. Don't lose sight of that. And then as He became us, He committed Himself unto God as a judge. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. Who when Well, the Bible says here in Hebrews 2 and verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." He commits himself to the Father. He commits himself to God as a judge of all the earth. He commits himself. He commits himself to die. Now, as a man, he's trusting. You could show this all throughout the scriptures, that the man Christ Jesus trusted. That's why when you come to Galatians, it says, and it's not a wrong translation or anything, where it says the faith of Jesus Christ. That's covenantal faith. That's the kind of faith you have. That's the kind of faith that's a gift of God. It's the faith of Christ. It's the faith that he has in the covenant. That's the kind of faith he gives you when you first believe. When you're regenerated by his power. When he comes to you with new life, he gives you this kind of faith. It's the faith of Christ. And Christ, all the time during his life, he had this faith. Matter of fact, it starts where it says, "I come to do thy will," and believes that God would raise him from the dead when he submits himself to death. And so the Bible says in repeated places in the book of Acts, but Acts 2 begins it, that God raised him from the dead, speaking of Jesus. It teaches us the importance of patiently trusting and waiting on the fulfillment of God's promises. As Jesus walked in his humiliation, as Jesus walked as what? A servant. Jesus, as he's looked upon as an illegitimate, as people say, "You're just a bastard. You're one of these Roman soldiers, bastard. You're not born of a virgin." As he goes through all of that, the King of Glory going through all of that, and he's waiting. And he's waiting. He's waiting for the fulfillment, the completion of God's plan. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done." He's waiting and praying and praying and waiting. And his sweat turns as great drops of blood. He's praying. He's waiting. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for the fulfillment, the completion of God's promise. Jesus confesses the faithfulness of God in this, and that's what he's teaching us. And the resurrection, beloved, is a proof of the faithfulness of God, that God's covenant is true and right and faithful, and that God keeps his covenant promises. The Son of Man waited for the fulfillment. So he says in verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord. While I was in that miry clay, when I was walking among men, when I was in the filth of this world, and when the weight and the guilt of God's people's sin was put on me, and their sin became mine, I was waiting. But God was faithful, for it says in verse 1, and he inclined unto me and heard me cry." And what did he do? He brought me up. That's the resurrection. He brought him up. Just like he brings you up over and over again in your life as you trust him and wait on him to deliver you. And that's what he's saying. Notice what he says in verse 4. "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. I am the prime example." What is Jesus? Jesus Christ is the primary man. He's the best man. He's the greatest man. And he says, "Listen, men, it's a good man, a blessed man that trusts in the Lord. I'm proof." Just be patient. Whatever God's doing in your life, be patient. "Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. You believe what God has said and don't believe. Whenever they say, when they said to Jesus from the cross, what did they say? Oh, if you're the Son of God, come down, right? Isn't that what they said to Him? What did the Father say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Who are you going to believe? Well, you better believe God. Jesus did. This is my beloved Son. At His baptism, this is my beloved Son. A voice from heaven at the transfiguration. This is my Son. Hear ye Him. Ah, you're not the Son of God. Satan says, you're not the Son of God. Men says, He's not the Son of God. Who are you going to believe? When the devil comes to whisper to you and say, you're not a child of God. If you were a child of God, why were these bad things happening to you? Who are you going to believe? I waited patiently for Him. And He inclined to me and heard my cry. No matter what you're going through, God is faithful as promised. He wants you to trust Him. Secondly, there is the confession of the depths of the misery that He went through. And that is the mire and the clay, but very, very pointedly, if you will, in verse 12, which we looked at, alluded to earlier. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. They're all around me. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. That verse used to trouble me. It really did. How could this be Jesus speaking? Well, His iniquities, of course, aren't His own. We know that. But they are His. Second Corinthians 5:21 again. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For He hath made Him to be sin. Now some would say, well, that's supposed to be that He made Him a sin offering. Well, I wouldn't doubt that. I wouldn't even dispute where it's, I would dispute if they say, well, that's wrongly translated, but I wouldn't dispute that He's our sin offering. But He made Him to be sin. And what that means is, I believe very definitely and pointedly, is that Jesus so claimed our sins, that He so took them to Himself, that though He's never a sinner, it doesn't say He made Him to be a sinner, does it? No, He's not a sinner. But He was numbered with the transgressors, wasn't He? He's put to grief. He's numbered among them because our sin, your sin, that wicked thought that you had earlier today, what you did last week that you shouldn't have done, whenever you do things that you're not supposed to do, before you're saved or after you're saved, those iniquities became His so much that He claims them. And beloved, this teaches us the deep misery that our Savior went through, that we might be saved. He was delivered for our transgressions, but they became His own. So He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. And even though our sin was great, His righteousness was greater. So much so that you know the story. He was able to absorb the wrath of God and come up from the grave. The Bible says that Jesus raised Himself. It says that the Spirit raised Him, but in this context, it is God that raised Him. And I believe that's talking about the Father. And He did it based on the covenant of grace. I'm almost finished, but I must show you that in the latter part, I believe it's Hebrews or Peter, I can't remember, I can look and find it. You just wait with me just a moment. I believe it's Hebrews. Let's see if that's where it is. I thought I had it in my notes, but I think it's very important for us to see the verse, if you will. All right, then it is Hebrews. Yes, Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The terms of the agreement. And what is the term of the agreement? What ratifies it? His death and His blood. And so He's raised again through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Then finally, Jesus confesses that God answers the prayers of His afflicted. It's important for you to trust Him. Jesus is the personification of what God does when a man trusts Him. He confesses the misery that He went through for our redemption. And then He confesses that God answers the prayers of His afflicted. And He inclined unto me and heard my cry. Jesus was heard. Hebrews 5, you can read it, I'll not go there. Hebrews 5, 5 through 7, talks about Jesus in the days of His flesh when He offered up strong crying and prayers and was heard. What was He praying about? Death. The wrath of God. Being delivered from the wrath of God. Delivered from death. Delivered from our sins that became His. And so He dies. And He's heard. And so we'll be heard. The reason that your prayers are heard is because His was heard. He's your high priest. And so that's why Hebrews 4 says, let's come boldly to where? To the throne of grace. You know your risen Lord sits upon a throne because He's not dead. He's alive. He's alive because God keeps His promises. He's alive because Jesus kept His end of the bargain. He always did that which pleased the Father. And because of that, your twofold testimony, God hears prayers. God heard my prayers. And if you'll trust Him through me, He'll hear yours as well. So the psalm says, let all those that seek Thee rejoice, verse 16, and be glad in Thee. And let such as love Thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. May God bless you with this tonight. And as you struggle as believers and you're living in this miry place and you deal with your own life and those around you, wait patiently. Cry out to Him. He'll deliver you. It's all in the covenant. He's faithful. He is faithful. And one day when this mortal life shall end, and it will, we have something glorious to look forward to. A new body. Brought upon by a new life that we have in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer. Thank you for your attention to God's Word tonight.